and we're going to read through chapter 6, verse 12. Just keep in mind this pattern that we've seen throughout Hebrews, where he covers some beautiful theology about Jesus Christ and then takes a break, a time out from that to often issue a warning and ask you to perk up your ears and pay attention and be mindful of things, and then dives back into some theological point about Jesus Christ and how he's better than everything else. And that's what goes on in this text. So our text is verses 4 through 12 of Hebrews 6, but we'll begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 5 to pick up that flow. Hear now the reading of God's word. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Pause with me one more time to pray. Father, these words do include a warning, and a scary warning, perhaps even the scariest warning in all of Scripture. We are those who take your word seriously, tremble before its threats, and yet find hope in the promises. We pray that you would work in our hearts to receive not only the difficult words here, but the words of encouragement. We ask for your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are startling instances in the New Testament that summarize the horror of being beyond God's grace. And these instances are unsettling to us who believe in the good news, who have staked everything on there being good news and grace extended to us. And yet there are these instances in the New Testament where we learn that that good news is no longer offered. The first instance of this in the New Testament is actually summarized by Jesus Christ himself. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's something that keeps many Christians up at night. But the idea of the unforgivable sin, that there is a sin that can be committed that is actually unforgivable. In Luke chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3, we read about this. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12:10, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." And Mark 3:28 through 29 says something very similar. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." A sin so terrible, so horrific, that it is actually beyond what God will forgive. There will be guilt for eternity. Another instance of this comes in the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 in verses 24 and 26 and 28. There is this repetition of the idea that there are points in which people are so addicted, so craving of, so worshiping their own idolatries, passions, guilty pleasures, that God gives them over to their sins. And that is actually God's judgment, is saying, instead of taking your sin away from you, I will give you what you want. You will have your sin. And in those verses we read in chapter 1, verse 24 of Romans 1, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Verse 26, "God gave them over to degrading passions." And verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice." So there's the unforgivable sin, there's being given over to unbelief and wickedness. And then there's this passage, apostasy, turning away, in which we read, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." These really are the scariest warnings in all of Scripture, because we think of the good news as extending to the very worst of sinners, and it does. And yet there are ways in which we can so sin against God that he declares his grace is no longer extended. And what I want to do at the very outset here is just acknowledge what a difficulty this is. We can't come to this glibly. This isn't lighthearted in any sense. It is a severe warning. It's to make us stop in our tracks and really puzzle over it and think through it. And I want you to realize from the very outset that you paying close attention to these warnings is really significant. It is an indicator that you are not the group that is at risk, because you're taking this seriously. You're tuning in to what God has to say. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, we do have to really take seriously these warnings that are in Scripture, because they really are here for us to make us stand and say, you know, exactly what the author of Hebrews has said earlier. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, if you're so addicted to your sin that you don't turn to Christ for pardon and confession and repentance, if you learn so many things about this Christian faith and then turn away from it, there is no more recourse. There is nothing apart from that. There is no forgiveness of sins apart. There is no grace in any of those options. And there are these warnings to not go that route. So we'll look at this text in two different headings: an alarming warning against apostasy, and then a comprehensive encouragement to persevere in verses 9 through 12. And I don't think it's helpful at all to sort of muddle the three different instances that I've outlined. This passage, I don't believe this passage is about the unpardonable sin, because the unpardonable sin, if you read about that in the gospel context, was not by people who once professed Christianity and then turned away from it. It was in the context of Pharisees looking on what Jesus Christ was doing and declaring it to be a work of the devil. Whereas in this case, it's people who were once associated with Christianity, partaking of the benefits of Christianity, and then turning it away from it. So I think it's helpful to keep this as distinct. It's about apostasy, turning away, standing off from beliefs that you once held, and to realize that this is something that comes up throughout the Bible. I mean, Cain was the first apostate, the first one to leave the covenant community, to go out from God's covenant and to live on his own. And, of course, you see this over and over throughout the Bible. And when you read through the Israelite wandering in the wilderness, which the author of Hebrews has just dealt with, that's an opportunity in which the Israelites apostatized. They turned away from the true and living God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They rebelled against him in various ways, and consequently they died in the desert. And that's very much in the mind of the author of Hebrews as he comes to this point and deals with turning away, apostatizing. And then, of course, throughout the history of the kings, you see various kings committing all kinds of atrocious sins, and those are apostate sins. Those were kings that should have known better, kings that had the true and living God, the God of grace, the God of covenant as their God, yet they rebelled against him and did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there is throughout the Old Testament idolatry and turning away from the true and living God, the God of grace. And in the New Testament, we read of apostasy as being part of the life of the church, oddly enough. There is no glamorized view of the church in the New Testament. Every church that has letters written to it is flawed in so many different ways, and from the Gospels all the way through to the book of Revelation, and then borne out, of course, throughout church history, there has been apostasy, turning away from the church, people who believe and then cease to believe and actually become enemies of the church, or as our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, churches that are no longer churches, but rather synagogues of Satan. And Jesus himself spoke about this in two back-to-back parables in Matthew chapter 13. You're familiar with both of them, but in one parable, there is a sower who sows seed, and the first category of soil receives seed, but nothing grows. And we can all relate to that, people who come to church or hear the gospel message, and it makes no impact whatsoever. It doesn't seep into them. It just sort of bounces off of them, and they go on with life in unbelief and unforgiveness. But interestingly, the other categories of soil really have much more to do with apostasy. The soil falls on rocky places that does not have much soil, and immediately it springs up. The gospel message actually does something to them. It penetrates them to some extension and to some length. It has a result. In fact, it looks like a radical result. It springs up in the shallow ground because there's no depth of soil, though. When the sun rises, it's scorched. There's no root. It withers away. Other seeds fall among thorns. And again, there's a result. There's a growth that comes, but then the thorns also grow and choke out the life. And as you read Jesus' interpretation of his own parable later, you see that there are those who listen and it all sounds good, but then when persecution comes, affliction comes, suffering comes, trials come, they don't want anything to do with this religion any longer. Why make life harder? And they go away. Whatever growth there was is no more. And then, of course, the thorns that grow in are the cares of this life, the wealth, the pleasure, the prestige, all of the things that we can accomplish in a lifetime begin contending with and eventually choking out whatever apparent life there seemed to be. And it's only the fourth category of soil that produces good fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But Jesus Christ himself, through a parable, explaining to the disciples, the apostles, there will be turning away. There will be apostasy in the church. Everywhere that my word is heard will, to some degree or another, experience what looks like true faith at first and then turns out to be counterfeit. And he drives this point home through the parable that follows, the parable of the soil, through the parable of the wheat and the tares, in which Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." And tares were essentially weeds that looked like wheat. And the rest of this parable is the idea that in the church, you can't look at it and say, you know, this person looks like a true Christian, but this one, on the other hand, looks like a counterfeit Christian. You can't get too involved with that kind of business. You can't go that route because the tares, the weeds, look so much like the wheat. And the wheat looks so much like the weeds. What you really have to do is realize that there will always be counterfeit, that there will always be hypocrites, that there will always be turning away to some extent, that you won't be able to necessarily distinguish between backsliding and struggling with sin and all-out apostasy and turning away, and that what you'll have to do is wait for the judge of all the earth to come back. And we read that he will first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but will gather the wheat into the barn. A picture of hell. And it's something that we have to essentially wait on the Lord to determine. So throughout the Old Testament, there's apostasy. There's the parable of the soils, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And then more sobering than a parable is the person of Judas. And I think Judas is really the most helpful in understanding what is going on in the verses before us in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 11. I'm sorry, 4 through 8. Judas was once enlightened. Judas tasted of the heavenly gift. He was literally there at the institution of the Lord's Supper, tasting of the heavenly gift. Judas was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He went with the 12 to cast out demons and to preach sermons, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, harnessing his power, the Holy Spirit channeling power through Judas. It was something he knew from experience. He tasted the good word of God from the living word of God, not stuck with some mere human, fallible preacher, but had the preacher of preachers, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, speaking forth the Word of God, the one who preached perfect sermons every time he preached a sermon. And Judas was his audience, not just a general audience, but one of his inner 12. He tasted of the powers of the age to come. Again, think about Judas casting out demons, seeing Jesus Christ casting out demons, seeing Jesus Christ not only healing the sick, but saying to them, your sins are forgiven. The new age had come into time, and Judas saw him up close and personally. And yet, with all of those things, Judas turned away. He apostatized. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And children think of questions like this, which are really good ones to ask. You know, why didn't, after Judas felt so bad about betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't he just ask for forgiveness? Why didn't he just turn to God for grace? Because in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That idea of confessing your sins, of repenting, turning back to God, is the grace of God. And through this sort of high-handed apostasy, flying in the face of all of God's grace and kindness, there is no other place to go. There is no more grace to be realized. So this passage is not the unpardonable sin. It's not simply being given over to unbelief in Romans 1. It's not losing your salvation. Notice that in each of these statements that occur, whether it's partaking of the Holy Spirit, all things we associate with salvation, certainly being enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, partaking of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God, tasting the power of the age to come. Think about the Lord's Supper this morning, tasting of the heavenly gift. Think about being enlightened in all of the truths of Scripture, theology, doctrine, salvation, having the Holy Spirit in us. Of course, these are all true of the believer. But notice that this passage does not say, beware that you don't lose your salvation. It lists aspects that could be true of Judas, even though he ultimately apostatized. And we read, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's quite a statement there. But if you think about it, think about someone who has drunk deeply of grace. This isn't somebody who's come and, you know, heard the gospel message, went to a Billy Graham crusade once and heard the gospel presented, or read a spiritual book and then put it on the shelf and forgot about it. This is someone thoroughly involved with church life. This isn't a sort of casual forgetting about things. This is partaking of things to the extent that Christianity has overhauled their life. Again, think of Judas. Think of those disciples. Their lives were completely upturned, overturned, changed by Jesus Christ's involvement in their life. And then at that point, even realizing, partaking of blessings and benefits from the Christian faith that wouldn't come through any other means, saying, I'm done with it. I don't want it. It's not for me any longer. I am not partaking of these things anymore. I am consciously, deliberately, intentionally, publicly walking away from grace, even though I know I found it. I would prefer immediate gratification I would prefer living on my own. I would prefer not submitting to the Lord. That is putting the Son of God to open shame. I don't care. Crucifying to themselves the Son of God. That's all summarized in verses 7 through 8. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation that's useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives God's blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. If you can't water it and bring forth vegetation and fruit, what good is it? There's nothing else to do with it. It is beyond workable. It is beyond saving. And that is the category that is discussed here. And I want all of you to hear this from R.C. Sproul, because it's very helpful. This is about the unpardonable sin, but I think it is, you'll see the application to the text before us. He wrote, "For those who are not sure they are saved and are worried they may have committed the unpardonable sin, or are worried that they may have apostatized in the way Judas did, I would say that worrying about it is one of the clearest evidences that they have not committed this sin. For those who commit it are so hardened in their hearts, they do not care that they commit it." And you have to think like that. Otherwise, Satan will use these very words of God from Scripture to hurt you, to slander you, to make you question your own salvation, to make you ineffective as a Christian, to bring you to despair and misery. The discouraged mind, the depressed mind, gravitates to texts like the ones that we have been discussing, makes us wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I apostatized from the good news that has so helped me in times past? Am I being given over to my lusts and passions? And we must stop and realize that the very fact that we are asking those questions is the answer. No, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. No, you are not being given over to your sins and perversions and lusts and vices and passions. No, you haven't apostatized. The very fact that you are questioning these things means that you are listening to God's word, that you are not walking away hardened, that you are not casting it off, but are instead saying, "This means so much to me. Should these things be true of me, I would be undone. I know that I would be beyond hopeless if these things were true of me." And that doesn't mean you have failed in these things and are guilty of these things. It means you're heeding the very warning that you're meant to heed and listen to. You are not so hardened that you don't care, but are instead conscientious and sensitive and responding to these warnings as a believer, saying, "I believe there is merit to the words of God. I believe that there is meaning to it. I believe that it is a caring warning of God. Yes, severe. Yes, scary. Even horrifying. And yet it is God's word to me to make me stop and listen." So as we go forward, pay attention to your own sensitivity and thank God for it. Be mindful of the objectivity of the church and church government. None of us is on our own when it comes to this stuff. None of you has the right to say, "You know what? I'm an apostate." You should always be thinking in terms of the church that watches over you, supervises you. If you ever think, "Wow, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Am I being given over to my passions and desires because I so struggle with sin? Maybe I've apostatized." You have an elder, a pastor to go to, and you should. And you should never conclude in those ways apart from spiritual supervision and guidance. Look for a moment at verse 11 in chapter 6. It's pretty staggering, actually. You know, here's this harrowing warning, alarming warning, scary warning, horrifying, terrifying warning. And then verse 11 says, "We desire that each one of you realize the full assurance of hope until the end." I know I left out, "show the same diligence." We'll come to that. But the bulk of verse 11 is saying, you know, we're writing these things. We're writing to you an alarming warning so that you would, because we desire that you realize the full assurance of hope until the end. We're opening up a wound so that we can stitch you together, healed, more healthy than before. And that really does come together in the final three verses of the text, where the author moves from this alarming warning against apostasy into a comprehensive encouragement. But I want to just do one more thing before we transition to those verses. You know, pay attention to all the elements of that warning that does describe Judas and his consequent apostasy. But just ask yourself, do these things still excite me? Do these things still get me thinking and make me happy about the future, hopeful about the future, excited about the future, enlightened? You're no longer left in darkness, but you've been enlightened. Tasting of the heavenly gift, a gift coming from heaven, partakers of the Holy Spirit. You're not on your own. You're not left to your own devices. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's at work renovating you, changing you, transforming you, tasting the good word of God, feeding on Scripture, not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Having tasted the powers of the age to come, realizing that this life is the present age, the current and present twisted and crooked generation, that death and all tears and suffering and pain are not the way they should be in Jesus Christ. There is resurrection life, glorified life, life that will have no end. Do those things thrill you? Do they encourage you? Do they excite you? Are they still attractive to you? Because that too should be such an encouragement that you are not at risk of this apostasy at this present moment, that you are still striving for these things, reaching for these things, on the right path, believing the right things, pursuing the right things, heavenly minded, pushing towards the upward call of the gospel, not being pulled back, detracted from these things, kind of dissolving into the milieu of the world. And then listen to these words of encouragement in verses 9 and 10. "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, that we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Beloved. Not you wicked apostates beyond the hope of salvation. Beloved. You're the church. You're beloved of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just beloved, but look at what he calls them in verse 10. Saints. Holy ones. And that use of beloved is the only time that term is used in the entire book of Hebrews. Of course, it's used over and over in the book of 1 John. But here it's the only time it's used. It's so appropriate. Having issued the scary, harrowing warning, he comes right back and says, "Let me remind you of who you are in Jesus Christ, beloved." And if that's not enough, saints, holy ones. And think of the message of these verses. Again, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So there's the encouragement of being called beloved. There's the encouragement of being referred to as saints. There's the encouragement that all of this is so that you would realize the full assurance of hope that is yours in Jesus Christ till the end. There is this encouragement to activity, diligence, not sluggishness. Living out your union with Christ, thinking in terms of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And, you know, instead of making massive to-do lists about not being sluggish, I won't be sluggish today by doing 1,000 things, or thinking about diligence by a massive to-do list, think simply at this point. We've just heard a very alarming warning. How about confession? Be diligent, not sluggish, in confession. It's not a to-do list a mile long. It's simply acknowledging I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and I'll confess to God and I'll confess to others. I'll make that my work. I won't be too proud to ask for forgiveness, first of God, then of others. Prayer. Communion with God. Simple. Not massive amounts of exertion that if you don't achieve it, you'll wonder whether or not you're apostate. Simply speaking to God, our Father. Two words of the utmost belief. I believe that throughout it all, you're still my Father through Jesus Christ. Living out your union with Christ. Being diligent, not sluggish in your faith and belief. And then there's this final verse, which is such a wonderful encouragement. And it's a little bit veiled, so we'll have to follow up on it. But look at that verse 12, the last verse in our text. So that you will not be sluggish. And then think about all the things it could say. But imitators of Jesus Christ, but imitators of holiness, imitators of God, and those are ideas that we read elsewhere in the New Testament. But it doesn't say that. It's kind of a lengthy thing that it says. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if I asked you, you know, where in Scripture would we turn to read about those who through faith and patience inherit the promises? What chapter of the Bible would we turn to? Hebrews 11. The hall of faith, so to speak. A chapter about those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And of course, Abraham is in that list, and that's where chapter 6 turns to Abraham. So Abraham is certainly one of them. But it doesn't say, be imitators of Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited the promises. It says those. It's a whole cloud of witnesses. It's a whole host of people. Be imitators of them. And here's why that is so wonderfully encouraging. Have you looked at that list of people? They were far from perfect. They backslid. They fell. They were guilty of sins, bad sins. David is in that list. You can't read a page of Scripture about Samson without reading some kind of terrible sin that Samson committed. Samson is in that list. Gideon was an idolater after his tremendous bravery and commitment to God. Noah, of course, got drunk. Abraham lied about his wife. Moses lost his temper. And it's not to, you know, nitpick and tear down these saints of the Old Testament. It's to encourage you in your walk to realize these men, with all of their sins and their flaws, they were not apostate. They were not given over to their sins. They were not beyond grace. They did not commit the unpardonable sin. They were sinners like you and me, who through faith and patience inherited the promise. They looked to Jesus Christ, turning from their sins, realizing how great they were, realizing that they committed heinous sins well after they were converted, over and over again in some instances. But still pressed on in faith, clinging to a righteousness that was not their own, but one that was provided for them through the only sinless man to have ever lived, the one who was crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, be encouraged. Continue clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we